When I was a kid on the mission field, one of the things that my parents put their hands to was starting a restaurant that then grew into a hotel. And as a missionary kid, and even before we went on the mission field, we did quite a bit of traveling. I spent quite a lot of time in hotels and restaurants. And I enjoyed staying in hotels, still do, enjoyed eating at restaurants, very much still do. And so growing up, I felt like I would love to one day own and manage a hotel and restaurant. If they're fun to stay in, they must be just loads of fun to like live in and manage and own. And so that's what I wanted to be when I grew up, was the owner of a hotel and a restaurant. I don't know if you remember what it was you wanted to be when you grew up. If you're like me, spoiler alert, I didn't become what I wanted to be, at least at that point. I am absolutely what I later wanted to be. But that first thing that you wanted to be, do you remember as a kid? And kids, think about what it is that you want to be when you grow up. So much of who we are is wrapped up in that identity, right? What am I going to do with the majority of my time quickly becomes what am I going to be? And we conflate doing and being, and that speaks to who we are as human beings. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to think about who we are as humans. What is it that we are created to do and to be? Because the author of Hebrews, as she begins to articulate how great and better Jesus is, begins to explain why it was necessary that he come, which is to rescue us. But to rescue us from what and for what? And to do that, she introduces another psalm. And so we're going to begin our time this morning looking at this quotation in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." We've been talking a lot about angels in these first couple of chapters, about how Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the Son. Where the angels are called sons of God in the Old Testament, Jesus is the Son, the definitive Son, the Son that rules and reigns with all majesty and power and glory and authority. That angels are to worship this Son. The sons of God give worship to the definitive Son. And we've seen that we are to pay much closer attention to the message we've heard concerning this Son. Because there was a message that was declared by angels. The old covenant was delivered by angels to Moses. They were the messengers, the intermediaries. But this message was declared first by our Lord, the Son. So we must pay much closer attention. So Jesus is greater than the angels because of his power and authority. He's greater than the angels because the message he declares is a greater salvation. And as we look at that salvation, our author says that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. We encountered this idea already in Hebrews 1:5, where the author says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it's that same term, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And we talked about how that is the moment at which Jesus was exalted to heaven, that the angels began to worship him, and he now inhabits the world that is coming. And the author says it wasn't to the angels that God subjected that world. And then proceeds to quote Psalm 8, the psalm that is quoted here. And surprisingly, it doesn't say, who is the Son that you are mindful of him? Who is the Christ? No, it talks about us. Using man and mankind generically for the human race, saying there's something about us and the world to come being subjected. And so we need to look at Psalm 8 in its original context in order to understand what the author is going to explore. And so I invite you to turn now to Psalm 8. Keep your finger in Hebrews 2. We'll be back and forth between these two passages. Psalm 8, a psalm of David. We read it earlier. Begins this way: O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And a reminder, when you see Lord in all caps, that is a stand-in. It's standing in place of the divine name, Yahweh. That's the word in the original language. Otherwise, O Lord, our Lord, sounds somewhat repetitive and redundant, and that's not what is in view here. Yahweh, our Lord, naming the divine name and saying, that is the name that is majestic in all the earth. Yahweh that communicates this idea of the self-existent God, the great I Am, who always was, always is, and always will be, who has life in himself, who is dependent on no one. It is that name, that God, that is majestic in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David in this psalm sets out this situation that he sees. He sees the great and majestic God, the immortal, invisible, God only wise, as we sang about earlier, that somehow has care of human beings. And he looks at the evidence of God's greatness. He looks to the heavens and sees that we are just one part of God's creation. So we're going to see, similar to how we saw four things about Jesus the Son last week, four things that are true of humans that we're going to see from Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 this morning. And the first is that humans are creatures of Yahweh. The almighty, self-existent God created you and me, created us out of dust, breathed into us the breath of life. David begins by reflecting on our creaturely status. And he looks upwards to the heavens. And if you've ever looked upwards and taken a moment to reflect, and in modern society, as we live in cities, and I will say this, coming from Southern California with the smog and the incredible light pollution, you look up and you don't see much from within the urban center of Southern California. Grand Rapids is better, but even in Grand Rapids, it's if you go just a few miles out and you look up and you begin to see. You see the center of the Milky Way galaxy. This is through Hubble's telescope. The view that we get from Earth is even a dim reflection of the reality, and Hubble has given us this incredible ability to see what is out there. The majesty and the glory, and the psalmist says, I look up and I see, and I think, what am I? What are we? Because God's glory, he says, is above the heavens. It's beyond. And so we look at this and we feel small. And that is by design. The heavens are to inspire us to recognize how majestic God's name is in all the earth, that his glory is indeed above the heavens. Humans are created as creatures to be cognizant of the fact that the Creator is much, much greater than we are. As believers, as a side note, we should be the greatest supporters of astronomy and space exploration because it is worship. I don't care how hardened someone's heart is, no one looks at that. No one looks at the Sombrero Galaxy. No one looks at the Carina Nebula or what astronomers have deemed the Towers of Creation. That's 3 light years long within the nebula that you saw before. It's where stars are made and where stars die. No one looks at that and says, man, I'm significant. No one looks at that and says, man, I'm worthy. The most hardened atheist looks at that and feels small. The most devoted believer looks at that and says, I feel small. David, the man after God's own heart, says, I see your heavens, and I ask the question, who am I that you are even aware that I exist? He uses two terms for humans. The translation that Andrew read from Psalm 8 earlier identified this, mere mortals. That first word, what is man? It emphasizes our mortality. The second word is Adam, Adam. It says we came from the dirt. It's a play on words. We're made of dirt. One theologian has said, by that reckoning, the best name you can name a boy is Dusty. And the best name for a girl, most theologically accurate, is Sandy. We came from the earth. We're made out of dirt. What are we when we look at this? We are creatures of a great God. But the psalmist also says that it's out of the mouths of babies and infants that you've ordained praise. Somehow, although his glory is above the heavens, it springs from the lips of these seemingly insignificant humans and of the youngest sort. And why? Look at verse 2, to still the enemy and the avenger. It introduces this idea that there are opponents to this immortal, invisible, God only wise. And he has ordained that it will not be the heavens that will still his avenger, that will still his enemy. The word still there is the word for Sabbath, to come to a stop, to rest, to cease from activity. In other words, God's opponents are stopped in their tracks, not by the majesty of the heavens, no, but by what comes from the lips of babies and infants, causing the psalmist all the more to say, what is going on in the mind of this great and awesome God? And so this psalm continues. And the psalm is organized spatially. So it begins with the majestic God whose glory is above the heavens. It will move downward until we reach the lower regions of the earth. And so he says, yet you have made him, this is mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings. You may have noticed the translation Andrew read said a little lower than God himself. And crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So you note the spatial progression. God is, his glory is above the heavens, and the heavens ordain his praise. And there's these heavenly beings, and humans are just below them. And then all these things are under their feet. And he says, so all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, these unknown sea creatures in the lowest regions of the earth. And then the psalm ends, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It begins where it starts. It says that God's glory surrounds all of his creation from the highest of heights to the depths of the seas. I heard that sung somewhere. And if you notice what is directly in the center of that space, is us. That might come as a surprise. We are accustomed in our circles to thinking in terms of God-centered theology. We want God to be at the center of everything. This psalm places you and I at the center of everything. But God is everywhere. He is throughout. Sometimes I fear that when we put God at the center, we leave the margins open and don't put him at the margins as well. This psalm has God encompassing everything, but we're at the center, which strikes us as odd, because, right, we look at the heavens and we feel insignificant, and here we are at the center. This psalm explores this tremendous paradox. As much as David is reminding us that we are creatures of Yahweh, dependent entirely, relative to the rest of creation, we feel insignificant. He also remembers that we are bearers of Yahweh's image, that we are not just dusty creations. And to an ancient mindset, that's exactly what humans were. You had these ranks of heavenly beings, the great first gods that are equated with the universe itself, and then you have these demigods that are each given portions to control, things to be responsible for, but they're lazy. They don't want to do the work of tending the earth and making sure things grow and feeding the greater gods. So what did they do? They made you and me, according to ancient theology, to work and do the stuff they didn't want to do, to feed them and take care of their needs. They don't care about us, they just need us. Humans are afterthoughts to Israel's neighbors, to the Roman audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Israel's God, from the very beginning, says that human beings, and not just the kings, not just the ones that are put in charge to keep the humans in line that bear God's image, no. Each and every one of us bears his image, and it is in that image that God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Pause there. He gave the same blessing to the animals. He gave that same blessing to every aspect of his creation. Fruitful, multiply, fill. Whatever your realm is, if you're a fish, you're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the sea. If you're a bird, you're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the air. If you're a cow, you're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the field. So at this point, no difference between humans and the rest of creation. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill. But now there's two additional things. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This statement by God describes what it means to bear his image. If we ask, what does it mean that he created them in his image? This is what it means. We are the ones who carry out his rule and reign in his creation for his glory. Now, if you and I were to sit back and think, and many of us have in our theologies have done this, and we ask, what does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, certainly it means to reflect him and bring glory to him, and so we think of things like what we have been doing this morning. We gather together and we talk about and sing about and contemplate and meditate and pray over how great and majestic and glorious God is. Completely appropriate. It's just that's not where Genesis situates what it means to bear God's image and glorify him. It situates it in what happens Monday through Saturday, in the field with the beasts, in the seas with the fish, in the air with the birds. Later on, God says, expanding on this idea of subduing and having dominion, which, by the way, we hear those words and we think power. The words that are used in the Hebrew have to do with taking care of, nurturing, cultivating. What's interesting is, contrary to what we might have done, if we had created a world and then put someone in it, we might have said, I created this great space. If you saw the Lego movie, right? The dad builds this incredible Lego world in the basement, and then the rule is, now don't touch it. He says to his 11-year-old son, don't take them apart. Leave them exactly the way you found them. That's our tendency. I made it, don't break it. God doesn't do that. He says, I made a good world. Now you go make it better. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of? The almighty, immortal, invisible, God only wise creates a good world and says to you and I, go make it better. Go change it. Improve upon it. Subdue it and have dominion. Lead it towards its end, its purpose. I've given you a start. Now you go and make something of it. That's what it means to bear his image. Later on, Adam is told to keep and tend the garden that God planted. And so what we do Monday through Saturday matters a great deal. It is at the heart of what it means to be human, this notion of our work. It's what we were created to do. And I would take this moment to apologize to you on my own behalf, but also on behalf of the church, because we have not historically done a very good job of speaking to how most of the people in our churches spend our lives in the day-to-day work. We give the impression that what matters is what happens for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, and that what happens Monday through Saturday really only matters insofar as it makes what happens here possible. I have heard pastors and I have heard congregation members over my lifetime say, I work so that I can earn money so that the church can do what it needs to do. And the only reason my work matters is because it generates that income. But the action is on Sunday. We tend to think that pastors and missionaries are the ones that do God's work, and the rest of us are just kind of supporting cast, making it possible for them to do God's work. I've been blessed by Mike Whitmer, who teaches at the seminary here in town, and he's written this book, and I highly recommend it. It is anything but a dry theology, Mike writes, in a very winsome way. He wrote this book, Becoming Worldly Saints, with the subtitle, Can You Serve Jesus and Still Enjoy Your Life? He has much to say about work, and in a chapter entitled Cultivate the Earth, he says this, here's the question, how does your job serve your neighbor and develop culture? He's reflecting on that passage in Genesis. What does your job make possible? For instance, if you are an accountant, then you are responsible for your company's integrity. You must tell the truth about what the business can and cannot afford. If you are a janitor, then you are in charge of hospitality, providing a clean and safe environment so the others may focus on their roles. If you are in sales, then your job is to meet your customers' needs and find orders to keep the other workers employed. If you are a receptionist, then congratulations, you are the face of the company, the person responsible for a good first impression. You must also think larger and ask how your company contributes to the story of God. What product or service does it create? What does it make possible for the world? Should Christians submit a bid to build a casino? Recruit students who are already drowning in debt? Work in the subprime mortgage department of a Wall Street bank? Provide technical support to Victoria's Secret? Vigorously defend clients whom they know are guilty? Christians may disagree about the answers to these questions, but we must ask them. If it's true that we spend one-third of our life at work, then when it's all said and done, a big chunk of what our life meant is what we did for our jobs. When you are dying, what is it that you would want to have accomplished? Why not work on that today? Every wholesome calling, from missionary to dishwasher to cement truck driver, is eligible to receive the Lord's reward. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it well and with all your might. Do it for the Lord out of obedience to the first command he ever gave you, and he will be the one you are serving. We are all full-time Christians now. We were reminded of this over the course of the last couple of weeks. If you saw the story about Jeffrey Owens, who you may remember as the actor who played Elvin Titebaugh on The Cosby Show back in the late 80s and early 90s. He married one of Cosby's daughters in the show, and he was seen bagging groceries at a Trader Joe's a couple of weeks ago. And the person who recognized him took his picture and posted it as kind of a sad and tragic thing. Look how far he's fallen. He used to be a star on TV, and now he's just bagging groceries at a Trader Joe's. And Jeffrey Owens came out and made a statement and said, I am not ashamed of what I do. And it says something very problematic about our society that that's the impression, that somehow what I did on TV mattered more than what I do now, or that there isn't dignity in every form of work. We as believers often are guilty of exactly the same sort of thinking, and we have the best reason to think differently, because this is what we were created for. And Psalm 8 speaks powerfully to it, to the nobility of all work. And I will just add this, not just work we get paid to do. We all know there's a ton of work we do not get paid for. And that work is even more so much of the work that we are called to. So the author of Hebrews quotes this, and if you're thinking, as I've talked about, the dignity of work, and you're anticipating what your day is like tomorrow, and you say, Pastor, that's great, but that sounds like exactly the kind of thinking that would be thought by someone who hasn't actually worked a day in a while because you are a pastor. Guilty. That's great for you, Pastor, but you're not in my office with the personalities and the workload and the challenges and the difficulties. So it's fine for you to think that work can be this idealized romantic thing, and that's wonderful, but I got to show up tomorrow and deal with it. So Genesis 1 seems distant, maybe. Well, the author of Hebrews, being a pastoral sort, but also someone who worked with their hands, Priscilla and Aquila were no strangers to work. They were tent makers, if you recall. Doesn't stop with that. They say this, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, Monday morning, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Can I get an amen? At present, we look around and we may say very well, yes, God certainly in the beginning put everything in subjection under our feet. But everything is not in subjection under our feet. I go out in my yard and those weeds refuse to submit. Cannot get that crabgrass to obey my wishes. We have a dog now. We have a beast in our house. And that beast does not submit. Nippy, yappy little thing, peeing all over my house, chewing on everything. And more substantively, whatever it is you're going to do tomorrow, whether you get paid for it or not, my guess is the work talks back. The work does not submit. And the author of Hebrews recognizes that with this very simple statement, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The third thing that is true of us as human beings, yes, we are creatures of Yahweh, fully dependent, living under the majesty of his glory. We bear his image. We are called to this dignity of tending the planet for his glory through all of the various work that we do. And yet we know full well that we are fallen into futility. The work feels futile. The work feels like it doesn't matter. The work feels mundane. Our very purpose is frustrated by death. The author of Ecclesiastes, inspired by God's Spirit, says of our work, meaningless, meaningless, empty, empty, vanity of vanities is everything that is done under the sun. Because you build and you plant and you grow and then you die and somebody else gets it. And for as long as they enjoy it, they do, and then they die. We are fallen into futility. Our sin has separated us from the living God who blessed us with that original blessing. We said to him, we don't want to run the planet your way. We don't want to run the planet with just us at the center and you pervading throughout. We want to be in your place. We want it to be, oh, mankind, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory is above the heavens. This is what the people that built the Tower of Babel wanted. In our sin and rebellion, we have fallen far, and our purpose has been frustrated. And one of the interesting things is that we talked about the angels, and we said the angels, we don't think much about angels in modern Western society. Ancient people thought about angels and angelic beings and heavenly beings quite a lot. And I said last week that for the authors of Scripture, those heavenly beings, some of them serve God and some of them have rebelled against him, they are not false because they don't exist. They are false because they have rebelled against God, and serving them leads to death. We get a hint of this in Deuteronomy 32, where he says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, and right there we recognize that this is because of sin. We were to be united in our task of subduing and having dominion and tending and guarding the earth. Sin divided us so that now we war over the resources God blessed us with. So Moses says, when that happened, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. In other words, the angelic realm has something to say about the running of the planet. Consistently in the Old Testament as well as in the New, there are these powers and principalities and authorities, the powers that be, that are running the show through us because we have moved ourselves out from under God's authority and into the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, the present darkness that envelops our world. It is not just that we have rebelled against God's authority, we've submitted ourselves to a darker authority that has a much different agenda that Jesus identified to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the author of Hebrews wants us to know that's not the class of beings that God subjected the world to come. That was our job. And so it is the greatest of wrongs that we should submit to serve those kinds of powers. We weren't created for it. And so when you go to work tomorrow and you encounter those frustrations, rest assured they are there not because God created work to be a drag. It is because of our fallenness and our yoking ourselves to powers that seek to steal, kill, and destroy. But just as Jesus said, that's the agenda of his enemy, the psalm tells us that it's out of the mouths of babies that he stills his enemies. That is not the end of the story. And so Hebrews 2:9, the author says, but, and circle that, I've said this before, when you see those words of contrast in Scripture, we see him. So the question, saint, is this morning. You see your work, you see the frustration that it produces, you see that clearly. And one of the reasons Sunday morning is so important, we talked about it last week, is it calls us to see something else in addition. We don't see everything in subjection now, but we see him. The question is, do you see him this morning? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and for the first time in the book, she names him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see him. We see Jesus. And the author indicates that it is seeing Jesus that allows us to look past our fallenness and our futile lives that feel so futile, and to see that we were redeemed to rule in Christ. And this is so vital and so central to what the New Testament has to say about Jesus, because Jesus didn't just come to rescue us from death. He came to restore us, to redeem us, to put us back where we belong. And so 1 Peter, in quoting Psalm 8, the author is pairing two of the New Testament's favorite psalms, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies a footstool for your feet, and Psalm 8, he has put everything in subjection under his feet. And the authors of the New Testament latched onto those two statements and applied them to Jesus, and Peter did it here. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. The reality of the present rule and reign of Christ gives us the ability to look past the frustration of Monday. Paul in 1 Corinthians says fundamentally the same thing. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. These passages, Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 15, and several others, point us to a bigger gospel. So often we frame the gospel in terms of our personal salvation, and that is certainly where it starts. It is certainly not less than the wondrous truth that my sin is forgiven, that my heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh, that my rebellion is atoned for so that I can be reconciled to my Father. The wrath of God is satisfied against me, so that my eternal destiny is life and not death. It is not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. Yes, our gospel says that individuals are redeemed, but it also says that a people is reconciled one to another. There is no such thing as a hermit Christian. We are not saved to be individuals. We are saved to be a member of a redeemed humanity. And that is because God is not just saving you and I. He is saving the cosmos. He is restoring the universe to the glory it was originally created with. Scripture seems to indicate that what Hubble sees is itself only a dim shadow of what was originally. Sin has affected the entire thing. And so the author of Hebrews uses these phrases to call our attention to this bigger gospel. It's a world to come, as we read, but later They'll call it the age to come. We're waiting for the city that is to come. And these things point us to an unshakable kingdom that we have received. All of this is summed up beautifully in Romans 8. It's a familiar passage, but we miss the import. We read Romans 1 through 8, and we see all of this wonderful truth about our status condemned and justified and being sanctified. But Paul doesn't stop with yours and my individual salvation. Hear what he says. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, we don't yet see everything subjected to him, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That is significant, church. The sons of God, according to which mankind was divided in the fall, we take their place. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtained the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is when we are revealed in our glory that we have in Christ that the creation is redeemed. As we talked about this groaning that the creation engages in, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, the hope that the creation is going to be restored. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So now what? We've titled this series, Draw Near, Hold Fast, Endure Confidently. We've talked in the first couple of weeks about the need to draw near, to listen closely. Here, we are called to endure confidently. To maintain hope that what we presently see is not as real as Jesus. And we are called to see Jesus, to see that he is ruling and reigning. And then every part of our lives becomes an extension of that ruling and reigning, a landmark of our hope. And so when we go to work and we see the frustration and the futility, we maintain joy, knowing, as Paul says in that 1 Corinthians passage, that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. In spite of what we see, very presently, we see Jesus. We see him who has fulfilled what Adam failed to do. And so we can endure confidently in hope, knowing that his redemption is coming. We must endure confidently. I was reminded this week by Charles Spurgeon of something that I think we tend to forget. That when God created us, he delighted in us. He rejoices over his children. Zechariah says that he rejoices over us with singing. Jesus from his throne is cheering us on. He is encouraging us and he is delighted in us. And he is delighted in us when we are serving him. And that doesn't mean just the ways that we tend to think of. As you're sorting through those accounting books, sweeping those floors, wiping those hind ends, wiping up the pee stain, he is delighting in you, because you are devoting yourself to his work for his glory. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus and his redemption. We thank you for the hope that we have, and we ask that you would indeed help us to draw near, to hear from you, to hold fast, and to endure confidently, knowing your love for us, and that our lives are anything but futile. We ask it because of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Amen.